everyone. It's good to see you all this fine day during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We like to think of good things to eat during the feast. A feast implies feasting and eating, but there's spiritual food and there's physical food. There's one particular miracle that involves food recorded in all four Gospels. And that miracle is the feeding of the 5,000. But there's a lot more than meets the eye at first glance when you look at the feeding of the 5,000. In order to grasp the feeding of the 5,000, you first have to look at what came before, then what came in the feeding of 5,000, and then what came afterwards. You've got to see the whole thing in its context and its chronology in order to appreciate the feeding of the 5,000. So I would like to title this The Feeding of the 5,000, but you will find that there's more than just that. I'm going to begin in one gospel, then go to another gospel, then go to another gospel, because none of the four gospels has everything in there for us. So you have to go from one to the other in order to get the full chronology and the full picture of the feeding of the 5,000. I'm going to begin in Matthew chapter 10 and read verses 5 through 8. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. These 12 Yeshua sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into any of the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. So he sent them out by twos, and he gave them authority, he gave them power to do all these things. Now I want to pick up the story in Luke chapter 9 and verse 6. Luke chapter 9 and verse 6. So we read in Luke 9, 6. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. In other words, they did what they were told to do, and the miracles happened. Now I would like to go down to verse 10. Luke chapter 9, verse 10. And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him. And he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. Verse 12. When the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, send the multitude away, that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions. For we are in a deserted place here. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. He said to his disciples, you give them something to eat. Now what did he thought could possibly go in through their mind? There are examples in the Old Testament when there was a famine in the land, as we shall see. And miraculous food came forth. So he was testing those disciples to find out they had the authority, they had the power, they could do those things. And what happened? We're going to pick up the story now in John chapter 6 and verse 6. John chapter 6 and verse 6. It says there in John 6 verse 6, but he said this. Now what is the this? You give them something to eat. But he said this to test him. For he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him in verse 7. 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? Verse 10. Then Yeshua said, make all the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. 5,000. And Yeshua took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets. They gathered up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Now I'd like to mention some Old Testament examples that they could have thought about when they were told, you go give them something to eat. I'm going to go to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. I'm going to begin in verse 7. And I'm going to read verses, well, actually for quite a lot of that chapter, as we will see. 1 Kings 17, verse 7. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of Yahweh came to him, Elijah, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So Elijah was going to get food in Sidon. Verse 10. So he, Elijah, arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please, bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. So she said, as Yahweh your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin, and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first, and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day Yahweh sends rain on the earth. Verse 15. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and her husband ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of Yahweh, which he spoke by Elijah. Now I'd like to go through another account. Let's go to 2 Kings, chapter 4, verse 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. Second Kings chapter 4, verse 1. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared Yahweh, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." So Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full jars." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons who brought the vessels to her. And she poured it out. Now it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another vessel." So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil, pay your debt. You and your sons can now live on the rest." So we saw another miracle of miraculous creation of food. Now let's look at 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 42. I'm going to read verses 42 through 44. Then a man came from Baal Shalisha, chapter 4, verse 42, and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread, and new grain in the husk. And he said, "Give it to the people that they may eat." But his servant said, "What? Shall I set this before 100 men? He said again, "Give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says Yahweh, they shall eat and have some left over." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of Yahweh. Now there's a scripture I'm going to read in Philippians chapter 4 that relates to these events. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. Paul wrote in Philippians 4, 19, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." So we see God loves us, and he will supply our needs, whatever they may be. I believe this is for us in time of a future famine, when we are actively doing what we are able. The example of the feeding of the 5,000, as well as these Old Testament examples, teach us this. They were written as examples to us, that if we do our share in Yeshua, if we look to Christ for all our things, the promises are there, such as Philippians 4:19. Our needs will be met, whatever they are. That's a message for today and for the future. We need to look at the feeding of the 5,000 and these other examples as something to give us comfort, to give us peace of mind, and not have to worry about what is going to happen. I want to go back now to John, where we left off in the feeding of the 5,000. We left off now, we're up to John chapter 6, verse 14. Let's go to John chapter 6 and verse 14. Then, seeing what miracle Jesus did, the men said, "This is truly the prophet, the one coming into the world." Verse 15. Then, knowing that they were about to come and seize him, that they might make him king, Yeshua withdrew again to the mountain alone by himself. So he knew what they were thinking, and he knew that they thought he was the Messiah. He knew that they wanted to make him king. 5,000 people wanted to get together and say, "You're now our king. You're the Messiah." And in verse 14, they called him, "This is truly the prophet." Now, who is the prophet? Who do they mean by the prophet? Well, it's important to understand that. So I'm going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 17. Deuteronomy 18, 17, to understand who the prophet is that they were looking for, and they said that he is the prophet. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 17. It says, "And Yahweh said to me, Moses, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you." The you is Moses. "I will raise up a prophet like Moses from among your brethren. And I will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name," that means by my authority, "I will require it of him," of that one that doesn't listen. In other words, those people that hear the words of that prophet are responsible for doing what he says. And that prophet is going to be like unto Moses. Now here's an interesting question. How could you prove that that prophet is to be the coming Messiah? How can you prove that? There's only one way that I know of to give evidence in that direction, and I'm only going to give it to you in the barest outline, because otherwise it's a complete new sermon. But I would like to give at least an outline of how you know that the prophet is the Messiah. It has to do with Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. And I'm only going to touch on a piece of verse 24. In Daniel 9, verse 24, toward the end of that verse, it says, "To seal up vision and prophet." Now there are some translations that say to seal up vision and prophecy. That is a wrong translation. The translators were ignorant of what this implies. The word prophet, that is the Hebrew letters, the four letters for the Hebrew prophets. It is not prophecy. That prophecy is only three Hebrew letters. There's four Hebrew letters. It's the word prophet, not prophecy. It should be to seal up vision and prophet. And that prophet is the prophet of which Moses spoke. Verse 25 says, "Until Messiah the Prince." in verse 25, until Messiah the Prince. In other words, the Messiah would be the culmination at which the prophet would be revealed. In other words, the prophet would be revealed in the Messiah. And I'm not going to go further into depth than that because that's another sermon. But that is the attachment of the prophet to the Messiah. This association of prophet with Messiah caused many to believe that the prophet of Deuteronomy 18:18 would be the Messiah. The prophet would be like Moses in some major respect. Now, what is Moses most known for? What Moses is most known for is seen in John 17:19. So I'm going to read John 17:19. It says there, did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? In other words, Moses was known as the lawgiver, even though it was not his law, it was God who gave the law to Moses. And then Moses gave it to the people. But Moses' reputation was that of lawgiver. We say the law of Moses in the New Testament over and over again, the law of Moses, the law of Moses. Moses was the lawgiver. So that was in John 7, verse 19. Did I say something else? Okay, I'm sorry. I said the wrong verse. It's John 7, verse 19. It says in John 7:19, did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps it? Moses is chiefly identified as the giver of the law. In some sense, Yeshua should be considered a giver of the law in order to be the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18, verses 17 through 19. Now I'm going to give you some examples of how Jesus can be considered the lawgiver. Some examples of how Jesus can be considered the lawgiver. Let's turn to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verses 7 through 9. In Matthew 19, verse 7, we read, they, and in the context of they is referring to the Pharisees. They, the Pharisees, said to him, why then did Moses, they're referring back to Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her, the wife, away? That's if the husband found some uncleanness in the wife. And the word for uncleanness in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, is the vaguest word you can find. Very vague. In other words, you can divorce a woman, a wife, for any reason, according to Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. That's what the law of Moses said. Verse 8. He, Yeshua, said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, by what authority did he say that to them? The authority of lawgiver, the prophet, like unto Moses, as prophesied in Deuteronomy 18:18. It was prophesied, and he fulfilled that prophecy of the prophet, the lawgiver. And so he said in Matthew 19, verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. In other words, he gave a command that really countermanded Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. He did that because He had the authority to do it. As the prophet, like unto Moses, as the lawgiver, he had the authority to do that. Thus, we have seen what Yeshua said. Authors, Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1, that shows Yeshua as a lawgiver who has the authority to modify the law of Moses. It's there in plain black and white to read it. Now I would like to go to another example. And this example is in John chapter 6, verse 51. Let's go to John chapter 6, verse 51. Yeshua said to the multitudes, the 5,000 who he fed, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, obviously talking about himself, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Passover ceremony of the Old Testament did not relate to eternal life. But Yeshua is teaching that the Passover ceremony of the New Testament does relate to eternal life. For those who have faith in Yeshua's sacrifice, there is eternal life. That promise, which was the meaning of John chapter 6, verse 51, in fact negates one law and the law of Moses. And that law is in Deuteronomy 24, 16. And I'm going to read Deuteronomy 24, verse 16 now. Deuteronomy 24, 16 says, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. That was a specific statement. If you sin, you earn the death penalty by the law of Moses. That's part of the law of Moses. And when Yeshua said, John 6, verse 51, in terms of how we understand it, what it means, what he was doing is undoing. He was undoing Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, by his law. What he was saying, Yeshua taught that a person who accepted the personal sacrifice symbolized in the New Testament Passover meal would not have to pay the death penalty for sin in Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. Now this is stated in a more general way in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. In Romans chapter 6, in verse 23, it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's a contrast between the law of Moses and what happened through Christ. The law of Moses promises the death penalty. We just read John 6, verse 51, and that shows that Yeshua as a lawgiver, countering Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, saying that this law does not apply to those who participate in the New Testament Passover. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, Paul wrote, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Yeshua has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is specified in Deuteronomy 24, 16. That's the law of sin and death. If you sin, you earn death. But Jesus struck down the death penalty if you take of his Passover. So we see two examples in Yeshua's words that negate two commands in the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 24 verse 1 and Deuteronomy 24 verse 16. Yeshua is a lawgiver, like unto Moses, as the prophecy in Deuteronomy 18:18 says. He is the prophet. Now I want to read Matthew 18, verse 18. Matthew chapter 18, verse 18. Here is what he said to his disciples. And he said this in the plural you. He said this collectively in the plural you to his disciples that would be apostles. Matthew 18, 18. Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Now to say shall have been bound means that it was God's will first, and then he would let the apostles know what his will was, and they would go ahead and do it. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Why did Yeshua give this binding and loosing authority to the original apostles instead of stating all changes himself as lawgiver, like unto Moses, before his death? The answer occurs. It's there in John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. I'm going to read John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. John 16, verse 12. He says to the disciples, the night before he was to die by crucifixion, he said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. In other words, I can't tell you because your mind is not able to take it now. However, when the Spirit of truth has come, he or it will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come, the things that you need to know. Now I would like to give an example of one thing that the disciples evidently, that the apostles evidently come to realize that was different from the way it is in the law of Moses. Let's turn to Hebrews 7, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. Hebrews 7, verse 12. It says there, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change in the law. What law? The law of Moses. What it says. For he of whom these things are spoken, that's Yeshua, belongs to another tribe, from which no man has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. The writer of Hebrews is not saying that the Levitical priesthood is abolished or replaced, but is saying that Yeshua is a high priest in addition to the Levitical high priest. If you take the time to read Numbers chapter 3, I'm not going to go through it now, but sometime later if you read Numbers chapter 3, verses 5 through 10, you will see that it establishes the authority of the Aaronic priesthood and makes no provision for a priest apart from the tribe of Levi. That's in Numbers 3, verses 5 through 10. And in fact, in verse 10 of Numbers 3, it points out that anybody that tries to take on the authority of the Aaronic priest earns the death penalty by trying to usurp the authority of the Aaronic priest. The apostles were led by the Holy Spirit to teach the high priesthood of Yeshua as a fulfillment of two verses outside the law of Moses. Psalm 110, verse 4, for example. In Psalm 110, verse 4, which is a messianic psalm, it says there in verse 4, Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You, referring to the Messiah, are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. It doesn't say high priest, it says a priest. But the apostles were led to realize he was high priest. And also in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Here's what the prophet Zechariah wrote. Then speak to him, saying, Thus says Yahweh of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is The Branch. And The Branch is one of the titles of the Messiah, speaking about the Messiah. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of Yahweh, referring to a spiritual temple, the church. Verse 13, Yes, he shall build the temple of Yahweh. He shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. The both refers to priesthood and kingship, that he would be both priest and king and combine both offices into one. The law of Moses did not provide for another earthly high priest, but Psalm 110 verse 4 and Zechariah 6 verses 12 and 13 paved the way to that. Hence, the law of Moses provided for another lawgiver called the prophet, another title of the Messiah as lawgiver. This permitted minor modifications to the law of Moses, as clearly revealed in the New Testament, explicitly, it had to be very explicit that the apostles understood that. It can't come out of left field, and it can't be part of the Roman Catholic Church teachings. It's got to be clearly revealed explicitly in the New Testament. Now, we have left off at John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. I'm going to read them again and then continue. John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. There's more to come. John 6, 14. Then seeing what miracle Yeshua did, the men said, This is truly the prophet, the one coming into the world. Then knowing that they were about to come and seize him, that they might make him king, Yeshua withdrew again to the mountain alone by himself. They knew that the Messiah was to be a world-ruling king. But Yeshua knew that his first coming was to be as the Pesach lamb, not as king. He needed to do something to stop those Jews from wanting to make him king. So that was a challenge. What could he do to stop those 5,000 people from making him king, which they wanted to do? Let's pick up the story in John chapter 6, verse 26. John 6, verse 26. Yeshua answered them and said, Most assuredly I say to you, You seek me? Not because you saw miracles, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. When the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 affected them internally, it had a much greater effect than merely seeing it with the eyes. That is the type of how we are affected in our heart when we recognize the truth of the gospel. It is internalized and it has a great effect on us. So he told them, you were affected because you ate and you were filled. The seeing is external, but the eating is internal. Spiritual food is internal. Now let's go to John 6, verse 27 and pick it up. He said, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures for everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal upon him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may perform the miracles of God? In other words, we see you doing all these miracles. Tell us how we can do those miracles as well. Verse 29. Yeshua answered and said to them, this is the work, the miracle of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Verse 30. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? What miracle will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Notice that their attitude was already beginning to change. The previous day they were ready to crown him king. In verse 27, he said that he would give them food that endures to eternal life. This was mysterious, and they were not about to crown him king while listening to deep mysteries from him. Verse 32, then Yeshua said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. They probably did not ask this in seriousness because they did not grasp what he had just told them. Verse 35. And Yeshua said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. In other words, faith in him is what a person needed for salvation. Faith in him. And if he was not God, it would not make sense that if they had faith in him, they would have salvation. Now comes the planned rejection. Verse 41. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They complained. And they said, Isn't this Yeshua, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then he says, I have come down from heaven? The day before, the crowd of about 5,000 men wanted to make him king as the fulfillment of the Messiah. This plan to say things that are true yet seem crazy is working, so they are changing their minds about making him king. That is his goal in the difficult things that he's saying. That's why he said those things, so they would stop their idea of wanting to make him king. He was not to be king in his first coming. John chapter 6, now going down to verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard it, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Verse 66 and 67. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Yeshua said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, that means the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And now I'm going to summarize what I have said. In the chronological flow, Yeshua sent out the 12 in pairs, and they performed miracles by his authority. They healed the sick. They cast out demons. He also told them to raise the dead, and undoubtedly they did that too. He hoped that they might learn that they could perform all miracles that prophets had done in the Old Testament. But they failed to realize that they should have the faith that they could miraculously feed the 5,000. He challenged them and he said, go feed them. Where is our faith? Do we believe that all of our needs are being met and will be met? That's a challenge for us. Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes to the earth, will he find faith on the earth? That's a challenge for us. We are expected to grow in faith. He miraculously fed the 5,000. And then they thought he was the prophet of Deuteronomy 18:18, as well as the Messiah. So they wanted to make him their king. He changed their minds about wanting to make him king by telling them things that were puzzling and very difficult to accept. You know, Isaiah 53:3 says, he is despised and rejected by men. And by the things that he said, he caused himself to be rejected by men. Not only the leaders, but even the common people could not understand some of what he said. And even some of the common people among the 5,000 were too puzzled. And they stopped in their thinking to make him king. They rejected him. His first coming as the Lamb is what is the way it's supposed to be. There is no way they could have made him king in his first coming. It was against the Father's will. It was against the Father's plans. And he was going to thwart it no matter what. And he did. He was the prophet, the lawgiver, and had the authority to make minor modifications in the law of Moses and to pass this on to the original apostles, for which we have clear word. His role as the lawgiver, like unto Moses, helps us to explain a new method of keeping the Passover without a physical lamb, contrary to the law of Moses. And the law of Moses says you're to take a lamb without blemish, and you're to sacrifice that lamb. But we don't do that. Why? Because we recognize Yeshua as the lawgiver who gave us different instructions for keeping the Passover. And so we do see that there are some minor modifications to the law of Moses, because Yeshua is the lawgiver, the prophet,